Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Today is going to be a little bit different in the sense that I am not going to be leading in our teaching of the Word. Noel Vincent is going to do that. He's going to continue in our study of the book of Mark. Now, there's a reason why we're doing this, and the reason for that is that here in a few weeks on our fellowship family nights, Noel is going to be leading a series on defending your faith. And he's going to handle such difficult topics that sometimes come up in our world, topics like the problem of evil, you know, questions that people ask, like, why do bad things happen to good people, you know, or is there a hell, and what exactly does that mean? Or you'll hear people talk about the Big Bang Theory, or those that will doubt whether or not Jesus even walked on the earth to begin with. You'll see these conversations that occur from those outside the church and sometimes those inside the church. And the purpose of this six-week study is to give you the tools to not only strengthen your faith to see that there's reasons to believe, but also to be able to defend your faith by those that come up against it. And so that's a study that's going to begin here in a few weeks on Wednesday night. And to help you, since Noel is teaching it, Noel and Stephanie, they've been a part of our church for just a short time, as a way of introduction so that you get to meet him, I said, well, why don't you just come and preach a sermon at the church? So just know that if you want to join the church, you have to preach a sermon at some point. Some of you are past due. But Noel's going to come. He's going to preach this morning. And I'm going to read a little bit about Noel. The purpose of me reading a little bit here about him isn't so that you can think, oh man, that Noel, he's a great guy. Although you can think that, that's fine. He's a good guy. But to show you that he has put in the time and the energy to research and study so that he can come before you and with integrity and say, thus saith the Lord, right? And that's a good thing. So Noel and Stephanie have been married for 33 years. They have two adult children, Chelsea and Noah, who are both here with them today. You'll want to say hello to them. Noel has served as the provost of World Hope Bible Institute for the past 9 years. This is an organization that seeks to train pastors in foreign countries where they cannot receive the training that they need. He has served as the pastor of Compass Community Church for 12 years. He has an undergraduate diploma in theology from Southwestern Seminary. That's almost as good as Southern Seminary, almost. He has a master's degree in Christian apologetics. That's how to defend your faith from Talbot and Biola. And he is currently working on his PhD in Trinitarianism from Exeter. That's in some other foreign country. But I think their degrees still count here. I hope that you will be enriched and encouraged as he comes to preach from God's Word this morning. And then I hope that you will consider joining us on Wednesday nights as he seeks to teach us how to defend our faith. Noel, come on up.
Thank you. All right. I'm not going to sing. I wear shorts most of the time, so I bought these pants for you today. I would look nice for you and hopefully distract you from my leg, which I'll draw attention to. I had an accident 6 years ago. Steffi and I were coming home from church, and we got hit head on by a couple of teenage boys who were horsing around in a pickup truck. And Stephanie healed all the way, and both of my legs were broken and damaged pretty seriously. One of them they were able to save, but not the other one, and that's been about six or so years. So there's always people going, gosh, what happened to him? And, you know, how did that, what's going on there? So I thought I would just clear that out of the way so you can just know, you know, wear your seatbelts. That's the application for that story. Before we jump in to our text, I also want to take just a quick minute and talk about, where's Paul? Paul, are you still here? I want to talk about our church, Paul. Stephanie, I, and Noah, we love our church. This is our new church home. We came here in August. It was the first church that we'd been in since the COVID started. Stephanie has diabetes and some other illnesses, and me with my leg, we didn't want to go to church in person, so we did a lot of that online, and we finally found this church, and the first church we came to after the COVID for us was here. And what attracted us initially was Pastor Dustin. I listened to a couple of his messages online, and I told Stephanie, hey, this guy's pretty good. He's educated. He knows the text of Scripture. He is a good expositor. He exposes the text. What does it say? What does it mean? How do I apply it? And that's hard to find. If you've been here a long time, you may not know that, but it's very difficult to find expository preaching today. What we normally find is pep talks and self-help, and pastors are gurus, and you go there because you want your life to be fantastic and wonderful, and that's what preaching is all about in a lot of churches today, but not here. This church has a high view of Scripture, and it's borne out in the pastor that you called and love and support. And I just commend you and him and the elders for that call. Amen. When Stephanie and I were here, I think maybe the second time we came, as you did every time we came, the first probably 2 or 3 months, people came up to us and introduced themselves and chatted with us and were very warm and very welcoming. But I remember a lady, and if you're here, you may remember saying this to us. But one of the sweet ladies in the church came up and was chatting, and I made mention of Dustin, and she said, "Aren't we so blessed to have him as our pastor?" And of course, we agreed. And as we've been here now since August, Sunday after Sunday, that's just been borne out in getting to know him and his personality and his commitments and his love for Christ and his love for you. So enough of that. Enough about Pastor Dustin.
Hey, you can preach every week.
Well, I do that, so if the message is no good, I might get to come back. Okay, well, if you have your Bibles, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We have quite a bit to do here. You might read this passage and think, well, it seems pretty straightforward. But there's a lot of things going on behind the scenes. So we're going to be picking up where we left off last week in Mark chapter 11. And we're going to be reading verses 12 through 24. Now, before we read together, I want to back up to just touch last week's message for a quick second and sort of bring us forward, because the event that Dustin preached on last week, the two that I'll be covering today, and then one more that he'll be covering next week or possibly the week after, are a string of events that are all connected and all have a singular meaning. So let's back up to last week. Jesus has more or less concluded his public ministry, the purpose of which was, of course, to authenticate his messiahship. Number two, he entered Jerusalem, and when he did, he was presenting himself as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He was accepted by the people. They cried, "Hosanna," you recall. They laid palms and laid their coats and fabrics before him to walk on. And that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." And you say, well, that sounds obscure, but if you know Daniel 9, you know that that's a prophecy about the Messiah. And it references a period of time, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, if you do the math, that's 69 weeks of years. And this is part of the Daniel 70-week prophecy. Those 69 weeks of years equate to 173,880 days. I had thought I might take you through that math this morning, but I thought better of it. But 173,880 days to the day from the issuing of that decree, Artaxerxes Longimanus issued that decree. You can find that in Nehemiah chapter 1, the first 8 verses. And then Jesus presented himself as the Messiah, the King of the Jews, on what we call Palm Sunday. That's 173,880 days to the day. God's calendar, God's redemptive historical calendar is perfect. And everything that he intends occurs in time. So we have the conclusion of Jesus' ministry, the presentation of himself as he entered Jerusalem as the Messiah, the King. Then he curses the fig tree, which is where our study will begin today. The next, he cleanses the temple. That's where our study will end. Jesus then dies on the cross, is resurrected, ascends back to the Father in heaven. And then 38 years later, in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian, son of the Roman emperor, and 4 Roman legions level the city and level the temple. So the point of these events in drawing out their connection is to show you that from especially the cursing of the tree and the cleansing of the temple, that the Messiah has come, and Judaism, as they knew it, their system of religion, the old wineskin, if you will, the old covenant, is dead. It's over. It's done. The old sacrificial system, the priesthood, the schools of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even the temple itself, all with the corruptions that rose during those times, the entire religion, such as it was tired, it was worn out, it was collapsing, and Jesus was bringing it all to a close. This was his design, this was God's plan, and this is what occurred. So, let's read our text together, and then we'll come back and work our way through it. Mark chapter 11, starting verse 12. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he, that's Jesus, became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples were listening. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Verse 20, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you." So that's our text this morning. This first historical event, and it really did happen, the cursing of the fig tree, is a living parable. This is a little unique. Normally, Jesus would use a parable to hide his truth deep within a story. But in this case, he's actually acting it out. And with any parable, it's very important for us to understand who the players are, who all the people or who all the symbols are referring to. And so, let's walk through that just briefly so you can get the flavor of how this is playing out. Jesus, of course, is playing himself. He's God. He's dismantling Israel's entire religious apparatus, and he's ushering in the new covenant. The fig tree is an oft-used scriptural idiom or symbol, if you will, for various aspects of the nation of Israel. There are probably 10 or 12 specific scriptural references, Old Testament and New, for that. I won't take you through those today. But in this instance, Israel is spiritually dead at the arrival of her Messiah. She's without any discernible spiritual fruit, was oppressed under a massively corrupt system of religion, was a conquered and occupied people, and was suffering the consequences of her rebellion against God 5 centuries earlier at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. So the fig tree represents Israel from the perspective of the nation's clergy, the nation's religious establishment. Israel's spiritual leaders had charge over the nation as God's vineyard, but they failed to produce the fruit thereof. The leaves now are a double entendre, if you will. First, the leaves represent the clergy's outward false righteousness, which also serves to camouflage their sin of spiritual fruitlessness by blinding outsiders to their broken spiritual condition. Remember Adam and Eve and their figs and what they were doing with the figs? They sewed figs together to cover themselves because they were shamed because of their sin, and they realized that they had been exposed to God and wanted to hide it, wanted to cover it. Genesis 3:7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." But 14 verses later, in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. The death of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice had to occur to atone for their sins. Sins can't be covered with fig leaves. So with its outward appearance, the leaves, the tree promised spiritual fruit, figs, but on close inspection it had none. Israel's religious establishment had all of the outward appearance of righteousness, but they were spiritually fruitless and dead. So the figs also have a bit of a double meaning. First, they represent the spiritual fruit the clergy failed to produce in the nation. And second, their teaching that should have produced it. You remember that Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 16, "Beware of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Well, he was warning them not to partake of their teaching. This was Jesus' main concern. So now that we've got our hermeneutics straightened out, let's go back and work through the text. Verse 12. "And on the next day, when they departed from Bethany, he became hungry." Jesus became hungry. Everything recorded in Scripture, especially about Jesus, everything that he says, everything he thinks, everything that he does, everything that might even seem offhand actually is included in the text for a spiritual reason. It's there for a reason. It speaks to us in some way. God's word is perfect in every way, including in its economy. So in other words, there's nothing in the Scripture that we don't need to know or focus on or be aware of to find spiritual meaning. Everything is useful, everything is nourishing, everything's important, and nothing is wasted. I'm sure everybody knows 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. All scripture, including Jesus being hungry. So Jesus' bodily functions per se are not really the issue here. Yes, he was hungry. But his hunger is being told to us for at least 2 connected reasons. One, Jesus' hunger represents his, that is, God's, desire for spiritual fruit from Israel. This is what he longs to see. But more to the point, I think, Jesus has an even greater right to expect spiritual fruit from Israel's clergy, whom God placed in charge of the spiritual welfare of his chosen people. So in this context, the satisfaction of Jesus' hunger is the responsibility of Israel's religious leadership. There's a heavy burden there. Had they followed the example that I talked about earlier of our church and our pastor and taught the people God's word, they wouldn't have been in this predicament. But instead, they veered away from God's word, invented what we call today the oral traditions or the oral law, and gave Israel 613 additional rules to follow that were impossible for anyone to live up to. And so they were distracted from God's word and brought into the mind and thinking and designs of men. Verse 13. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, Jesus went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. The fig tree has leaves on it. Now, this is interesting. I'm not sure if you're aware of this. I find it very interesting that many species of fig trees in Judea, in the southern part of Israel, have a very strange approach to the development of their fruit. First, they produce the fruit, and then the leaves follow. Keep that in mind now. Fruit first, leaves follow. If Jesus saw a fig tree from a distance and he saw leaves on it, knowing that fig trees produce fruit first and then leaves, he had every reason to expect that tree to be producing fruit. Does that make sense? You see that? My daughter Chelsea's helping Daddy. Thank you, honey. So Jesus had a reasonable expectation of fruit. Seeing at a distance. Well, fig leaves can be up to a foot across. I don't know if you've ever seen a fig leaf. It kind of looks like a hand, but it's this big floppy thing. And from a distance, it can be very difficult to see if there's any fruit actually on a fig tree, especially if it's the species with the larger leaves. It requires a close inspection to determine if any fruit has been produced on the tree. It says when Jesus came to it, he found nothing. The tree gave the appearance, and this is the key point we're making here, is the tree gave the appearance of fruit from a distance, but it was actually barren. The leaves, the outward appearance of the clergy, advertised figs, but when Jesus came to the tree, there were no figs, no spiritual fruit in the nation. Israel's religious leadership gave all the appearance of fruit bearing. They did a number of things to do this. I'm sure you're aware of them. Scripture says that they enlarged the phylacteries on their heads. Jesus said this. A phylactery was a box that they would wear strapped to their head, literally a little box on the front of their head, and inside would be scriptures, would be commandments from the law. Well, they would make them bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and get into competitions even about whose was the biggest. Can you imagine? I want a bigger box on my forehead. But somehow it meant spiritual sincerity, righteousness, holiness, devotion to God on the outside. The problem was that's the only place that it existed, was on the outside. So they enlarged their phylacteries. They lengthened the tassels on their garments. They tithed in public with great fanfare. They gave long, ostentatious prayers. They adhered, of course, to those 613 false oral laws I mentioned earlier that they added to Scripture and so on. They did all of these things to give the appearance that on the inside they were righteous. And in Matthew 23:13 through 15, we read Jesus speaking to them. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around, this is a tough one, you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This is Jesus talking to these guys and calling them out. Skip down a few verses to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. If someone gave them a little bit of spice, they would even take 10% of that spice and give it to the temple. Make a big deal. And you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, he's letting them have it. For you are like whitewashed tombs. In other words, a tomb that's been painted white on the outside to look pretty, to look presentable, beautiful. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus had words for the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leadership that he did not have for anyone else in the nation. There's nothing in Scripture that remotely approaches what we just read that Jesus directs towards anyone else except the religious establishment. The responsibilities were so high, and they just utterly failed. So in our text there, it says in verse 13 still, it was not the season for figs. Well, that's an interesting thing to say. If Jesus sees a fig tree at a distance, and it's not even the season for figs, but it's in leaf, surely it has fruit. Fruit comes first, then the leaf. So even out of season, Jesus had a right to expect to see that spiritual fruit in the nation. But the fact is, the season in God's redemptive historical timeline for Israel's religious system to serve its purposes had come to a close. It wasn't the season for them to produce fruit anymore. Ecclesiastes 3:1 reminds us that everything has its appointed time and season, even if there had been no corruption at all. Jesus, the Messiah, had arrived. Everything, the old covenant, the sacrificial system, the holy calendar with its feasts and Sabbaths, and even the dietary laws, and especially the temple, stood for Jesus. They all pointed to him. Even Adam himself was a foretype of Jesus Christ. That's in Romans 5. They each foreshadowed Jesus as types for which he was their fulfillment. Once the fulfillment arrives on the scene, the foretypes need to fade away. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul writes this, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink, that's the dietary laws, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or even a Sabbath. Yeah, a Sabbath. That was Saturday, not Sunday. Sunday's the Lord's day. things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And then just briefly in Hebrews 10:1, we read, for the law, since it has only a shadow, the law meaning all of that religious system we were discussing, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. So it's starting to become clear, I hope. Verse 14. And he answered and said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. John the Baptist prophesied this event. In Matthew 3, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus is not cursing Israel. He's not intending for Israel to end. Only the religious establishment. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Jesus has declared himself to be the Messiah. He's arrived in Jerusalem. The people have accepted him. He cannot leave his house, his father's house, in disarray and disorder and corruption, so he must cleanse it. But this cleansing of the temple is actually a preparation for its burial. As I mentioned, 38 years after these events in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian will come in and destroy the city and the temple. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The verse goes on. You may recall that at the time of Jesus' arrival on the scene, the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, God's presence in the temple had been gone for centuries. Israel was longing for the Lord to come back and tabernacle among them, but he did not. He did not until he arrived, until he returned in the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. So he returned to the temple, but was rejected. They long for God to return. He returns, and they reject him. Luke 19, 41 and following says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, Jesus says, how often I wanted to gather your children, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to him to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. The old system is passing away. Jesus said, my house shall be called, in verse 17, a house of prayer for all the nations. You've made it a robber's den. He's quoting Old Testament scripture as he's combating this problem. And it says in verse 18 that they were afraid of him. The whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. The clergy are not so upset with Jesus for what he has done, per se, as they are for the acclaim that he's receiving. In Matthew 27, it says, for he knew, that is, Jesus knew, because of envy they had handed him over, meaning to the authorities. So they're concerned for their own welfare, these religious leaders. That's their primary concern. Yeah, so what? He's God's son. Maybe he is. Maybe he's the Messiah. Yeah, so what? If we allow him to come in and assume power, we will get displaced. We will be disgraced. We'll lose everything. And they weren't willing to do that. They weren't willing to let go. So, Jesus cleanses their temple. In fact, that it required cleansing at all was an indictment of their own ministry and their corrupt stewardship of the temple and its religious system. They should have prevented the temple from becoming defiled, or at least cleaned it up once things went too far. Jesus has demonstrated to the establishment and everyone present that they were frauds and that their judgment was coming. Second, the people declare Jesus to be their Messiah. If he assumes power, as I said, they'll be displaced. This is referenced actually in the parable of the vine grower in Matthew 21:38, which says about the religious leaders, they, quote, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what his appearing meant, and they were against it. And then if you can, just slip down to verse 11:22. At the end of these events, Jesus is now talking to the disciples, and he says, have faith in God. They've pointed out, Peter has pointed out, look here, the fig tree has withered. But Jesus' response is, have faith in God. Jesus knows that the end is near, that soon his disciples will need to rely on prayer like they never have before. And he gives them instructions in prayer. Let's read verse 23 and 24, and then we'll conclude. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. Now, Jesus only gives a couple of principles here in these two verses, three actually. Don't doubt in your heart when you pray. Believe what you ask for when you pray. These are good things to do. Believe you have received what you ask. But it doesn't end there. I would hate for anyone to go out and think all I have to do is just believe in my prayer and it's going to happen, anything that I ask. Well, there are a few other things to consider. Jesus said, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Jesus himself is in the Garden of Gethsemane, you may recall, and when he was praying, Lord, take this cup, the cup of God's wrath that he was about to endure. Please take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Even Jesus himself recognized that the Father's will was supreme, even in prayer, even in prayer of the Son of God. If we as husbands live with our wives in an understanding way and show her honor, our prayers will, quote, not be hindered, 1 Peter 3:7. For us men, if there's any problems at home and you're at fault, and you probably are. Amen, ladies? Your prayers are hindered. You don't have that new Harley in the driveway? Be nice to your wife. I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. If we're righteous in God's sight, this is a key factor in prayer, then he attends to our prayers. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord, this is an Old Testament quote actually, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, if we are born again believers, we trusted in Christ. We've been given his righteousness. It's been imputed to us. That's the righteousness that's required for prayers to be answered. Don't tell your unbelieving friends to pray. They'll be disappointed. They don't have access to the throne room until they've come to Christ. Simple, quiet, private prayer is effective with God. Matthew 6, that's in the Sermon on the Mount. If we are fervent in prayer, James tells us in chapter 5, much is accomplished. You know that one. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. To pray with a heart of thanksgiving brings the promise of peace, Philippians 4. And if we're persistent in our prayer so as to show our faith in God, as we ask, he will answer us. That's Luke 11, 5 through 10. Persistence in prayer. So there are a number of things that need to be, that we need to be reminded of when we're considering our prayer life and the things that we bring before God. Belief is important, but God's will is important. Our righteousness is important. It's a requirement, and so on. So I will conclude with this. I felt a little odd the first time at the end of the sermon here when the period came to reflect on the sermon and to think about how it applies to us. But it only took a couple of weeks of that for me to really look forward to that at the end of each sermon. Because if you're like me, sometimes my mind wanders. Sometimes the preacher will say something and then that triggers my mind flipping through my Bible to look up something. I'm seeing some heads nodding. But to bring back to that point of application, I think, is critical. And I'm glad that we do this. So in our time of reflection, how do we process all of this that I've been rambling on about down into a manageable application for our lives? I mean, it's historical, it's theological, it seems to affect others. But how does it apply to us in our lives? Well, I can think of two questions to consider. One, am I like one of these clergy? With a phony outward righteousness. Is that me? But actually spiritually fruitless and dead on the inside? Is that who I am? I don't want to be in that club. I don't want to be in that category. I'm hoping that I'm in the other, but we need to reflect on these things from time to time and consider our own condition. Here's another. If I am a true born-again Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, am I taking true spiritual care of myself as the temple of God's Spirit? Am I doing that? Or am I allowing corruption to enter in? Well, I ask you to ask those questions of God as we pray and see how he may reveal our own true nature to us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, the preacher has given many words, many more than you did in the text. And my prayer is, Father, that you would sweep away anything that wasn't from you, that wasn't useful, that wasn't true, and let us just dwell on what remains, the truth. And help us to see the truth, Father, in our own lives. To look into our hearts with your eyes and see our spiritual condition. Do we know you? Do we not? Are we indwelt by your Spirit? Are we not? Are we corrupt on the inside and spiritually dead and wanting and needy? But on the outside, we're faking it. Putting on a good show? Are we broken? If we are true believers, and Lord, I pray that each of us is, are we guarding and protecting our temple? Are we filling it up with the knowledge of the truth? Are we devoted to your word? Do we love others outside of the church the same way we do when we're here on Sundays? Or do we have a false facade because we're not living close to you? Lord, reveal these truths to us and show us our condition and call us to yourself in faith. In Christ's name, amen.